Well, good morning. You'll take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. We're going to read the text that we started with, that we worked through last week, into our text this morning. And as we do so, when we get to verse 13, you'll notice that there's the beginning of a series of five different commands, and those are the focus of our time together this morning. Those five commands really put on display what a exemplary life looks like, specifically for the Hebrews and, of course, timelessly for God's people through the inspiration of the Word of God. If you'll follow along as I read verses 7 through 19 this morning. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why you can, in fact, follow faith of those who have gone before. Verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. There's the first command. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. There's the second command. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Here's the third. Do not neglect to do good and to share with those you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Here's the fourth. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. For that would be of no advantage to you. Here's the fifth. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Father, we are thankful that we have your authoritative and sufficient word before us this morning. And we do desire to have an exemplary faith, that whether in this life someone can genuinely imitate Christ's likeness in us as we point them to Christ, or after we're with you and those that are still here can think back and see how our course was finished, that they would be able to truly be pointed to you through the way we have illustrated in our lives what it looks like to follow after Christ. And we pray that the considerations we have this morning from these five commands would be used to build us up, to equip us. And we ask for advancement in our running of the race of faith this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the church I grew up in South Carolina, there was a man named Mr. Hutton. He was a short man with a kind spirit, infectious smile, and pretty much a kid magnet, just because he was very kind. He had a signature move. I can see it right now. I can see where he is in the aisle of the church building that where I grew up. He was standing there with his arms crossed, and he would rock like this. And so I remember standing next to him many more times as a little child doing this, rocking and looking at him, you know. As we get older, we're not as transparent about imitating others, are we? But we still do it, even subconsciously. Recently, we saw a news segment as a family that illustrated how much we fit into the accent of the person we're talking to. Now, I know this is surprising to you, but I have a bit of a southern problem with vowels. And if I go to the south and I'm talking to a southerner, I start talking more southern very quickly. We all tend to go that route. I mean, route, when we go talk to people that have different ways of saying things, right? The reality is, if you're around other people, they influence you and you influence them. Imitation can be a good thing. It can be a bad thing. By God's design, imitation is a good thing if we're imitating those who are following Christ. Last week, we learn that the Hebrews needed to consider the outcome of those who, the outcome of their lives, of those who had led them in the truth with the gospel and established them in the faith. Again, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the end or the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. In their case, the Hebrews were to imitate the life of those who had already gone before. They're already in their inheritance. They're already at rest. They're already in the heavenly Jerusalem. One of the advantages of doing that is that by looking at someone's life who's already finished their race of faith, you could say, okay, they did finish. They did actually keep going in the race of faith. And I can look at their life and how that led in their way to that end. And yet, the New Testament does indicate that imitating the faith of those still living is a good and a right thing, in as much as they are pointing us to Christ. Maybe in the last few minutes, you've just thought about some ways you have imitated others throughout life. Do you remember that feeling when you were older and you realized maybe for the first time someone was imitating you? You used to be the person that imitated others. Now others are imitating you. Well, why? Because you're older, right? But when it comes to the Christian faith, it is good and right and to be expected that as we mature in the Christian faith, others will imitate our walk of faith. But what kind of life in the race of faith should be imitated? It is possible and it does happen. Sometimes immature believers look to immature believers as their example. And they can be led astray. The only way it works is if the person looking to imitate others is doing so in a Christ-centered way that is saturated in what Scripture identifies as mature and commendable to be imitated. They're growing in their knowledge of the Word and they're saying, oh, look at that person's life. They seem to be putting on display the very thing I'm seeing in Scripture. I want to learn how to actually work that out in my life. And they're illustrating it for me. In fact, that's helpful to me to think through this idea of imitation. Illustrations, right? Think of an example of someone that's Christ-like as an illustration. Good illustrations are not the thing being illustrated, but there's enough correspondence that kind of gives a picture to it, right? And many times, if you think about it, in illustrations for preaching, you'll hear someone say, now don't press that illustration too far. Why? Because if you press it too far, it falls apart. Well, guess what? Imitate people's Christ-likeness. That's biblical, but they're an illustration. Don't press it too far because there's going to be some things in their life that you shouldn't imitate until they're glorified. But again, we need to raise and answer this question. What kind of life should be imitated in the race of faith? Well, the short answer is Christ-like life, a godly life, a God-fearing life, a life submitted to God, willingly arranged under the authority of God. But can we be more specific? Well, I think we can because our text is. Last week we ended with verse 14 and we did that because it pointed us to the superior example of Christ. But as we saw reading through this text this morning, when you come to verse 13, there's a series of commands that are really built upon the superior sacrifice and example of Christ that these people who had already gone before pointed the Hebrews to. Their example pointed them, the Hebrews, to the superior sacrifice and example of Christ. So last week we considered this theme, imitate the Christ-like example of those who have gone before you as an expression of your acceptable worship. And flowing out of that theme, and specifically the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ, here are five ways that really ought to be built upon the sufficiency of Christ, by the power of Christ, strengthened by God's grace, to live out these ways as an exemplary way of running the race of faith. So here's our theme. Based on the superior sacrifice, an example of Jesus, live in a way that can be imitated by others. Live in a way that can be imitated by others. How do you do that? Well, verse 13 says to go outside the camp. That's the command. And we touched on this last week, but let's review this. Number one, those who identify with Jesus and his rejection have a faith worth imitating. Verse 13, therefore, let us go to him, Christ, outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Think about your life right now. Are you willing to identify with Jesus and his rejection? Where is the Lord calling you to identify with him, even though you know it will lead you to being rejected, just like the world rejects Jesus and rejected Jesus? Are you willing to be silent when you need to be silent, even though you know that the world wants you to approve what they are celebrating? Are you willing to speak the truth when faithfulness requires it, even though you know it will mark you out as a follower of Jesus who takes following Jesus seriously? Now, right away you say, well, yeah, that's the problem. I don't want to be silent when to talk, right? Well, guess what? Are you willing to say to the Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do, and cast yourself on him for wisdom on that? Are you willing to do certain things or not do certain things that identify you as a follower of Jesus? Are you willing to do this no matter what the cost? If you are, you're growing in a faith worth imitating. And what ought to motivate you in this? Verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. A faith worth imitating is a faith that's willing to identify with a suffering Savior because it is a person who is heavenly minded, not earthly minded. They view this world not as a closed system that there's nothing after, but as something they're passing through to eternity. Secondly, those who offer up sacrifices of praise to God have a faith worth imitating. Those who offer up sacrifices of praise to God have a faith worth imitating. Now let's think through what this means to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Remember that the Hebrews were tempted to turn back to the old covenant system. And what would be involved in that? What was central to the old covenant system? Sacrifices, right? They would be returning to a covenant that involved offering up sacrifices in the worship of God. But the problem that we've thought through several times is that now that Jesus has come, the end or the goal, the finish line of that old covenant has come in Christ, right? So when the Hebrews are tempted to drop out of the new covenant race of faith and turn back to the old covenant and its sacrifices, the Lord says this to them in this letter. No, imitate the faith of those who taught you the truth about the superiority of Jesus. And if you want to have a commendable faith like them, you will offer up sacrifices of praise in the new covenant. And the sacrifice that you need to offer up under the new covenant is a sacrifice of praise. When we gather for worship through all the aspects of our worship gathering, we offer sacrifices of praise together. It is the singing unto the Lord. It's not only that. It is that. That is worship. It is the giving. It is the reading of Scripture silently in faith, receiving it. It is the leading in and the joining in prayer to the Lord. It is the preaching and the receiving of the preached word. This is all worship. And as we do this with hearts of praise to the Lord, we're offering up sacrifices of praise together. But look at verse 15. It says we're to do this how often? What does verse 15 say? Continually. So sacrifices were offered daily under the old covenant, right? Morning and evening. Well, under the new covenant, we're to offer sacrifices of praise continually. That's a clue for us that this idea of offering up sacrifices of praise is not just when we gather together as a local assembly, but it is throughout all of life too, isn't it? This verse gives a particular way we can and must do this, and it fits the context of what the Hebrews were facing. They were facing persecution pressure. That pressure encouraged them to leave the race of faith and to go back to something else. But they needed to follow the example of those who went before them and lived a life of commendable faith. They needed to do that under that pressure of persecution. They needed to offer up a sacrifice of praise. And if you want to know what that sacrifice of praise very specifically meant for them, look at verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. What the Hebrews needed to be willing to do was to identify with who publicly? They need to identify with Jesus. Under the pressure of persecution, they needed to offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Now, the point is not that they needed to be looking for trouble, but when that occasion arose and when the pressure was on and when the question was, are you a follower of Jesus or not? They needed to acknowledge His name. They needed to praise the Lord by saying, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. And I think we all know what this is like in our culture, don't you? We know there's moments where acknowledging the name of Jesus will feel like clashing with the melody that's being played by the world at the moment. Right? Especially if you mean like, I really, really mean I follow Jesus. No, it's not just a cultural thing. I actually believe in Jesus, right? He died. He rose again. He's in heaven. He's coming again. You think He's coming again? I believe He's coming again. Whoa, right? Lots of weird things there for our world. No, we believe these things. We acknowledge the name of Jesus. This is praise to Him. They needed to acknowledge the name of Jesus, the Son of God, who is the only way to God. And you see, when they came to trust in Jesus, they already did that. And so did you. Hebrews 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You were placed in the race of faith when you confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. You repented of your sin. You trusted in Christ, the one, the crucified Savior, who died for you and rose again, who offers you salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You confessed Him. You were placed in the race of faith. And now that you're in the race of faith, you continue to offer up sacrifices of praise by continuing to confess Christ throughout all of your life. You continue to offer up sacrifices of praise by confessing Christ without shame before anyone and everyone as the Lord allows. You're in the race of faith, running the race of faith, and you praise the race maker. You praise the race provider. You praise the race sustainer by acknowledging your relationship with Him. You're not ashamed by God's grace. And when you are, you confess that to Him and you confess Him again to others. Now, maybe as we have been working through this concept of acknowledging your relationship to God through Jesus without shame, you've thought of some situations where you wish you would have been more appropriately bold. You wish that you were not silent when you know the Lord wanted you to speak. Again, in a culture that increasingly has found a way to tighten down the screws on us, to give us the sense of pressure about how incongruent our true faith in Jesus is with what is currently celebrated in our culture, It's actually hard for us to figure out all the different ways to do this. How will we openly acknowledge our relationship with God through Jesus? How will you do this when there are financial, social, and relational consequences for going outside of the camp and bearing the world's reproach as a follower of Jesus? How will you do this when you don't know if you're supposed to speak or keep silent? And you're wondering, Lord, I want to be faithful, but I'm trying to figure out what is faithful in this situation. How are you going to do this? Well, look at verse 15. We haven't considered the two most essential words, in a sense, in this verse yet. These two words frame everything we have discussed and will discuss today. Really, they frame everything about the Christian life. Look at verse 15. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Those two words, through Him, explain how you can do anything Scripture calls you to do, no matter how hard it is. Through Him. Think right now about the biggest struggle you have in your walk with Christ. Or the top five. Think about that sin that is so difficult for you to overcome. Think about that command or directive from Scripture that seems impossible to obey. You know what God says to do, but everything inside of you says, there's no way I could do that. Think about openly confessing Christ even when you know it will cost you. And then read these two words in verse 15. Through Him. Through Him. This is how it's done. It's through Him. It's not through you. It's not through other people. It's not through your experience or your past victories. It's through Christ. in Christ alone. The idea of obeying God through Jesus, confessing Him through Jesus, is Christianity. We're saved through Jesus and live as followers of Jesus through Jesus. We live by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is what it means to be a Christian. We obey through Jesus. We praise through Jesus. We confess through Jesus. We do all we do through Jesus. If you're a Christian, that's what it means to be Christian. Your whole identity is Christ. That's your identity. Nothing else really is your fundamental identity, right? Understand this? Listen to Paul's testimony. He wants us to apply to our walk with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The life I live in this world is in by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or listen to the word of Jesus when he says this, John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. Through him. Through him. Or listen to how Romans 12:1-2 makes the same point, that we live the Christian life through Christ. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. You could say through Christ. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Based on the superior sacrifice and example of Christ, live in a way that can be imitated by others. Verse 16 gives us the third command. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Here's the point. Those who offer up sacrifices to God of generosity have a faith worth imitating. Sacrifices to God of generosity. Remember the context. The Hebrews are under persecution pressure, right? What do you tend to do when you're personally under pressure? Where does your focus tend to go? When you're really, really under pressure, do you become more focused on others or more focused on yourself? Tend to get more focused on self, don't we? We tend to focus on ourselves rather than on others. We tend to retreat into ourselves like a turtle pulls its head into its shell for self-protection. But what happened the last time the Hebrews faced persecution? Hebrews 10:34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They remained generous, even in the area of material things, toward other believers that needed help, didn't they? Look at verse 16 again. Do not neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Listen to what Hebrews 6:10 said. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. The love for Christ's name and serving the saints. Again, Hebrews 10:34 speaks of their past care for those believers in prison. But also back at the start of this chapter, we're told that to let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And there we saw that those strangers are traveling believers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So now we're told that part of our acceptable worship before God, as we seek to make our paths straight in holiness, is in this race of faith, is to, verse 16, not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Someone who has a commendable faith that should be imitated is someone who has generosity toward others, specifically here toward other believers. Generous with what? Well, immediately think of material things, right? But we don't want to limit this sharing and good doing good to material things. We're to share what we have with generosity toward others. Our time, our talents, our care, our material things, all with generosity toward other believers who find themselves in need. They're in pressure, under persecution. The focus might be more on myself. How do I protect myself? But he's saying, no, run your race of faith and care for each other through this. The genius of this is that the Lord is calling how many of us to live this way? All of us, right? So none of us can say, I am really in need. I'm glad to hear that these brothers and sisters of mine are responsibly generous toward me. No, what we all need to understand is that a mature faith, a faith that can and should be imitated, is a faith that is marked by goodness and sharing with other believers. And that is the Lord's calling for all of us. Are you generous toward other believers with what you have? Do you love other believers? Galatians 6, 9 and 10 shows us that priority, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. And that brings us to verse 17 in the fourth command that details the kind of commendable faith that should be imitated in our lives. Look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So fourth, those who submissively obey spiritual leadership have a faith worth imitating. Those who submissively obey spiritual leadership have a faith worth imitating. Now, before we work through this verse, let's frame it with the overall teaching of Scripture. And because I'm going to do that, we're not going to be able to look at all the passages. I'm going to be summarizing biblical truth. If we were to look at all the passages, we'd be splitting this message out in several parts. But let's just summarize biblical truth and then get into this text. All authority comes from who? All authority comes from God. And as I start that way, really, I'm starting that way like we started when we got to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, when we got to Titus chapter 3 and talked about authority in the government, right? You're not going to understand governmental authority unless you understand all authority is from God. So any rejection of authority in the home, the church, or society, again, government, is a rejection of God's authority. And so when we went through Titus 3 or Ecclesiastes 8, that made us think hard about the nature of human authority. And I think we would all agree that our understanding, I'm trying to use that example of the government and authority as kind of a parallel, different, but similar thing of an example to talk through. I think we'd all agree that our understanding of what it means to submit to governing authorities was challenged and refined during COVID. Would you agree? All right. I think we could also say that our worldly tendency to dismiss legitimate authority because of what we personally want became apparent during COVID as well. Right? I'm not identifying any issues, but I think we can all agree on that, that there were times where we simply were chafing because it's something we didn't want, period. That was it, right? Maybe you remember the emphasis during those studies that if we model to our children dismissing the authority of government for no biblical reason, simply because we just disagree, then we're modeling to our children the dismissal of whose authority? Our own authority, because we have authority and it's not inherent either. It's from God, right? We must. And of course, this is also an important reminder, though. Sometimes we must disobey God-given authority because they're rejecting the one that gave them their authority, right? That was an important principle we worked through. They're not leading you by the authoritative word of God. All of those kinds of general principles apply to obeying and submitting to spiritual leadership within the local church. Now, let's think about that government illustration again as we work through what verse 17 calls us to. One of the challenges, and I mentioned this in Titus 3, we face as Americans when it comes to submission to the government is that we think about the fact that we elected the officials. So why should we submit to people who we chose, or who at least we had a process to either vote for or against? Well, we can be thankful for the ability to elect officials in our society, but that doesn't erase the biblical command to submit to them as legitimate authority in our lives, and to do so unless they're violating the word of God or telling us to violate the word of God in a specific way. Many times the government is violating the word of God, right? Now, I bring those things up because there are some rough parallels when it comes to thinking through authority in the church, submission to authority, and how those spiritual authorities are recognized. So let's talk about that. When it comes to the New Testament's teaching on local church authority, it seems clear that the congregation is involved in recognizing that authority. That was the case in Acts 6 for deacons, and we can assume that there would be also congregational involvement when it came to recognize what men ought to be shepherds in the assembly. Once the apostles were gone and there was that process of recognizing elders, it would seem to go right along with that example in Acts 6, that they also would be involved in the recognition. In addition, when you look at Matthew 16 and 18, and you put that with the way church family discipline is carried out within the New Testament, it seems clear, and I'm summarizing a lot of biblical truth here, like I said, but it seems clear that the elders are not the only ones holding the keys of the kingdom in a local church. The whole assembly holds the keys of the kingdom. And that assembly is defined as people who have had their confessions of faith recognized and are submitting under the headship of Christ with that body as members. The whole assembly holds and exercises the keys of the kingdom because the local assembly is the body that recognizes and removes recognition of credible confessions of faith. So when someone becomes a member, we say yes to that, right? And if we ever had a situation where someone was characteristically unrepentant and their confession was called into question and we had to obey Christ in church discipline, then we would have to do what 2 Corinthians 2:6 speaks of, the majority of the local church in Corinth putting out a characteristically unrepentant man out of its membership. The church did that, showing that when it came to exercising the keys of the kingdom, the assembly was doing so. It also makes sense that those who exercise the keys of the kingdom by recognizing confessions of faith or not recognizing them would be recognizing the very men who would lead the assembly in that process. So the whole assembly is holding and exercising the keys of the kingdom. But keep in mind, the New Testament is clear that there is authority in the local church. Authority, not authoritarian leadership, but authoritative spiritual leadership in the scriptures, leading the assembly and practically living out the race of faith. And the primary role of leadership is identified as elders, referring to mature men. You've got spiritually mature men. You've got pastors or shepherd emphasizing care for the assembly. You've got overseer emphasizing oversight of the assembly. Some of these men are on staff as their vocation. Some of them are not. But they are all in this office of spiritual leadership in the assembly. And not surprisingly, leadership is to lead and to be followed. So you have these two biblical principles that almost seem in tension with each other. The local assembly has final say on various things within the life of the assembly, right? I just argued from that scripturally. The membership of the church has to be involved with the reception or the termination of members. And they have to be involved with the recognition of leadership. And it has to be involved with upholding doctrine. That's why New Testament letters were addressed to the whole assembly in various ways, that there's a need for all believers to be concerned about doctrinal purity. And yet we have verses like this and others that say that membership of a local church is to obey and submit to leadership. And Scripture teaches that God is the one that has given them the authority, even as God uses his own people to recognize their spiritual authority among the people. You could summarize this biblical tension like this. The congregation holds and exercises the keys of the kingdom, but the Lord has designed that elders, pastors, overseers lead the assembly in exercising the keys of the kingdom. In other words, the local church does make the final decisions on certain aspects of body life, but in a healthy New Testament church, that body makes those decisions as they are led by God-appointed spiritual leadership that is submitted to Christ in the Word and that the body has recognized. This is the wisdom of God. It is God's design, and we would do well to follow it. This is why local church membership is very important. The local church is comprised of members who have had their confessions of faith affirmed, submitted to the headship of Christ in that local church through mutual submission to one another and to that church's leadership. And those members collectively exercise the keys of the kingdom. That's a big responsibility. That's why it matters that we have God-appointed elders, pastors, overseers, because these men are leading the assembly in doing this. So the problem, of course, is that we're all still sinners, right? So spiritual authority can be carried out in sinful ways. That's why we have 1 Peter chapter 5 warning against that. And local church members can sinfully relate to spiritual authority. That's probably why it's being taught about in Hebrews 13. There are probably examples that needed to be addressed in that assembly. So what's the solution? The solution is not man-made wisdom of how to compensate for the reality of sin that can cause such big problems in church. The reality is sin can cause problems with all of God's ways. We just simply need to follow God's ways and challenge each other to do so and pray for the Lord to make us like Christ. The solution for us is to hold one another accountable, to run our race of faith and make our path straight in holiness, all of us as members and all those who are elders leading the church. And that leads to this question. These are all big picture summary before we get to the verse. What is the realm of authority for elders in a local church? Now, you may not have ever thought of this, and maybe you've been in you've had very good experiences in various ways, and this hasn't come up in your spirit at all, but it's important to raise this question. Because if we're not careful, we will either misunderstand the nature of spiritual authority of the church and embrace it in a wrong way, or we will dismiss it because we can think of all kinds of objections to it and trouble with it. And remember, this matters because it has to do with whether or not we're living lives that are commendable in the faith, in our race of faith. So what is the realm of spiritual authority in the local church? Well, it has to do with spiritual authority and spiritual authority that's centered in the local church. It's not an authority about all spheres of life. It's an authority derived from Scripture, pointing people to Scripture and helping it be fleshed out in life under the submission to Christ. Sometimes people will get a hold of this truth or this verse or verses like this, and there are others, and look to spiritual leadership for things that are not realms for spiritual leadership. You know, suppose you come to me or another elder and ask us for advice about something other than the realm of spiritual leader, a very specific thing that really has nothing to do with our shepherding of you spiritually, and we have no experience or anything in it. You know what we should do? We should say, you know, I know brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. They could help you with that, right? Or if we have some advice in that area, we need to be very clear. It's not because we're an elder. It's just because we have some experience, right? So you need to think that through. Maybe you need to recognize that in some way. And yet, when it comes to functioning as a body and watchfulness over your soul, the Lord has designed that there are shepherds, pastors, who are called elders or overseers in a local church who have God-given authority to care for you and this local assembly. Now, one more initial comment before we work through this, and this has been so helpful to me, and I've shared it with several of you over the last few years. By God's design, a healthy and fully functioning local assembly will have a plurality of elders leading the church. That's no surprise. We understand that. That's important on many fronts, but I want to highlight one area. There's a sense in which the local church membership is to relate to the elders and their leadership like a healthy elder team relates to itself all the time. Do you hear what I said? There's a sense in which the local church membership is to relate to the elders and their leadership like a healthy elder team functions within itself. It's essential to recognize that Christ is the head of the church. We display that through submission to his word. And the way a biblical elder team functions is by submitting to the authority of Christ in the word and working to submit to one another as they seek the Lord's direction with unanimity whenever possible. In our elder meetings, there is a microcosm going on of what ought to be happening in the life of our whole assembly. And I can say that with total sincerity in my spirit. Now, we're sinners. We've had hiccups. But the life of our elder team, by God's grace, has been, and you can pray that it'll stay this way. It's a microcosm of what's going on or should be going on in the whole assembly. And what is that? Selflessly serving one another through God-centered, Bible-rooted, mutual submission as we grow together in Christ. Let me say that again. Selflessly serving one another through God-centered, Bible-rooted, mutual submission as we grow together in Christ. You see what I'm saying?
This verse is calling for something that the elders themselves should be doing within their leadership so that they are submitting to Christ. Before Paul gives specific areas of authority and submission within the home, Ephesians 5:21 says this generally about the way believers relate to one another. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission of willingly arranging ourselves under one another is evidence of being filled with the Spirit in the context. You want to meet someone who is filled with the Spirit. They are a person who is principally fixed on Scripture, but they are willing to arrange themselves under others. Now, while we are to have this spirit of deference toward one another in general, this willingness to arrange our preferences and desires under one another as we walk in the Spirit, the Lord has given specific roles of authority that we must submit to in the home, in the church, and in the society. But the point I'm making about an elder team is that we seek to lead as a plurality of men, submitting to one another and recognizing that there is an authority that we must each individually submit to within the plurality of the elders. It's not about me or someone else. It's about Christ. And we show that by submission to the Word and submission to one another as we work through applying God's Word. We are all under spiritual authority. I am under spiritual authority in this assembly. And so is every elder. The Lord calls each one of the elders to submit to the plurality of spiritual authority in this local assembly as represented by those shepherds. So again, on that level, what we're going to work through in verse 17 is something we're all called to do, even if we are an elder, even as we are part of biblical spiritual leadership as elders. And the point we are drawing from verse 17 is this: those who submissively obey spiritual leadership have a faith worth imitating. Let's read the verse again and walk through it. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Two headings to work through here. Number one, first, leadership responsibilities. The word leader means to be in a supervisory capacity, to lead, to guide. It's the same word that was used in verse 7 of those who had already led before and were gone now and with Jesus. What is the responsibility? Well, number one, it's a responsibility to guide. A responsibility to guide. The word leaders refers to what other places in the New Testament speaks of as elders, overseers, or pastors. When Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said this, Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves, to the elders, he's saying, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Ephesians 4 speaks of this, of pastor teachers as gifts from Christ to his body. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Later in the same passage, verse 16, we read this, from Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. That's the equipping gifts. When each part is working properly, that's the whole body, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Elders help lead the assembly to build itself up in love. That's the nature of their spiritual authority. This has to be done in a godly way, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker and the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So this plurality of spiritual authority in the local church has a responsibility to guide, but it also has a responsibility with accountability. A responsibility with accountability. Look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Give an account to who? To the Lord, right? Pastors are to watch over your soul in the local church. As elders, we are to do this as those who will have to give an account. Meaning we have a responsibility before the Lord to guide this assembly toward the finish line of the race of faith. We're accountable before God for this. And this is why it's so important that if you view this assembly as your church, you need to formally commit as a member and function as someone who recognizes who God has called to lead in this assembly, because those men are accountable for the people who say this is their church. And the way that becomes clear for us is that someone says, yes, this is my church, and I'm going to have my confessions confirmed or affirmed through the confession and having it recognized by the assembly through membership. As overseers, we are responsible before the Lord for those who say you are the shepherds that the Lord has placed in our lives. The scripture is clear that every believer should have this kind of spiritual leadership caring for them. And this responsibility to lead has great burdens with it. If you were in one of our great joys and great burdens, front row seat for great things that are happening, front row seat for challenges. If you were in one of our elders' meetings, you would hear us grappling with the weight of that responsibility in our prayer for this assembly, in the discussion through the various issues. You would even hear it through the silence in the room as we recognize the weight of the issue being dealt with. You'd also recognize just how much this responsibility is felt if you could follow these men home and realize they don't always sleep like they would if they hadn't had that discussion. In fact, the word translated as keeping watch is a word that refers to being alert. And the definition of the word involves sleeplessness over care for something. That is something that every elder that actually is trying to follow the Lord in shepherding totally gets, understands it completely. Hebrews has taught us that every member of the body is responsible for helping us all to get across the finish line, right? And yet, in God's plan, there are leaders that have responsibilities in leading that. What are the membership responsibilities? Well, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. There's a responsibility to obey and submit. The word obey has the idea of obedience in response to being persuaded. And the point is to be persuaded scripturally. As one commentator put it, it is obedience that is won through persuasive conversation that follows from it. The point is that membership is to obey spiritual leadership, but it is a principled obedience that's centered upon Scripture, informed by scriptural persuasion. Now, this certainly means elders are to interact with the membership by shepherding with the Word of God, and the assembly should be open to that, to actually discuss the areas of question, to be persuaded by Scripture and why the leadership is leading in a particular way. But the next word clarifies that the spirit isn't this. I bet you can't persuade me, but if you do, then I'll obey. That's not the spirit. Members are to submit to leadership. The word refers to yielding to someone's authority, to yield, give way, to submit. It has the idea of willingly arranging yourself under the spiritual leadership in this assembly as they are leading in the ways of the word. Now, we can also say that if you're a member in this assembly, you have a responsibility to support the accountability or accountable responsibility of leadership. Let me say that again. A responsibility to support the accountable responsibility of leadership. In other words, leaders are accountable and they have a responsibility, and you're to support them in that accountable responsibility. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage for you. Let them do what? Let them watch over your soul as those accountable before God with joy and not with groaning. If you have any leadership role in life in any way, if you're a parent, you know what it's like to be an authority and to be resisted by those you're trying to lead out of a heart of love for the Lord and care. That results in groaning rather than in joy. Psalm 32:9, the Lord speaks of our responsiveness toward his leadership in our life. And he says this: be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. That's such a helpful imagery for me in my relationship with the Lord. I think, Lord, I don't want to be like that. I want you to, there's a sense in which I want you to direct me without a bit. I just want to be helped go the right direction. I want to be responsive to you. Well, inasmuch as spiritual leadership is being biblical and pointing into Scripture, can you say that that's your relationship with spiritual leadership? You're easily beckoned toward the ways of the Lord and the ways that are being encouraged. Notice it says that it is of no advantage to you if you fight against biblical spiritual leadership in the local church. Within the context of Hebrews, the leaders are trying to help each person finish the race well. It would bring great sorrow to the leadership if the Hebrews walked away from the faith, if they didn't consistently make their path straight in holiness. When you obey and submit to biblical leadership in the church, you support the very things God has appointed those men to do. They are given to help you make your path straight in holiness. And it's an advantage for you to do so. It's always best to live according to God's design. And obeying and submitting to spiritual authority in the local church is according to God's design. And that brings us to the last one, and we'll be very quick on this because it'll dovetail with next week as well. Look at verse 18. Pray for us. Here's the fifth command. Kind of goes into the end of the letter here. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Whoever this author of the book is, someone who's led the church spiritually in some way in the past, is wanting to come back. And he's asked that the believers to pray for him and whoever was with him. So, number five, those who pray for spiritual leadership have a faith worth imitating. It is interesting that he prays for us, and he says he pray for us, and he explains the reason they should do that is because he has a clear conscience. That's interesting. You think that through a little bit. But notice he makes it clear that this prayer is going to impact things according to God's plan. I urge you, verse 19, the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. So apparently he had previously been with them and in some kind of spiritual leadership himself. He wants to come back, and he believes if it's the Lord's plan, the Lord will use their prayer to bring him back. So based on the superior sacrifice and example of Jesus, live in a way that can be imitated by others. Well, there's lots of ways that is Christ-likeness in the New Testament, right? Here are five ways. One, if you have a faith that can be imitated, should be imitated, it will be that you identify with Jesus and his rejection in the world. Not foolishly, but wisely, faithfully, humbly, godly, in a way that actually advances the gospel in as much as you're able to do so. If you have a commendable faith that can be imitated, you will offer up sacrifices of praise to God throughout all of life. You will acknowledge Christ. If you have a faith that's imitatable and should be imitated, you'll offer up sacrifices to God of generosity. And you will submissively obey spiritual leadership. And you will pray for spiritual leadership and, of course, for others as well in the body. So may the Lord help us to be people who are running the race of faith, making our path straight in holiness as we have faith that can be imitated by others. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the wisdom of your ways. We acknowledge the sin that really messes up your design, and yet we know that your Son has come to redeem us and to increasingly help us to follow your design. Give us the wisdom to know how to follow your design and not reject it simply because there are sinful tendencies on all sides. Help us to submit to your authority and see Christ transform us. And we pray that as we grow in Christ's likeness and have this body build itself up together in love into the maturity of Christ, that increasingly we would live according to your design in a way that really points to your glory and the sufficiency of your word. And we pray that you do this for your glory and for your glory alone. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.